As you open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I want to encourage you to pray for our president. And I was up in the mountains at a retreat this past weekend when the president was getting sworn in. I didn't get to watch it till last night. And so we watched it, me and my wife watched it on YouTube, the swearing in and all that other stuff. And I was encouraged that they recognized the creator God of heaven and earth. I was encouraged by that. It's a good start. I don't know how they're going to finish it, but I do know one thing, that God says he will steer the heart of our leaders according to what we do in our hearts. And the issue is that our hearts need to be for Christ, and our nation needs to be turned to Christ. If we want this to be a good presidency, it's our responsibility to share the gospel. You know, there are two states in the United States that are the most wicked, vile, evil states, politically speaking: California and New York. And I'm not joking. And we are the petri dish of filth for the world. They look at Hollywood and they look at what we put out and they look at our opinions and they look at the stars that we glorify and that we deify sometimes. We have people that we have produced out of Los Angeles that are famous for nothing other than being famous. And I want you to think about that for a minute. What we do in California. California is a big deal. There's a saying, as goes California, so goes the nation. You really want to change, you as an individual have the opportunity today in one of the key cities of the world to change the way our nation and the way our world will move. And it's not going to be through your political activism. I loved how it rained on their parade on Friday, literally and figuratively. You're going to change the world through your actions and through your words. Live Christ. Live Christ and share Christ. And if we can accomplish those two things, you're going to see our nation change dramatically. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. Don't wait for Franklin Graham or Greg Laurie to go out and change the world. You go out there and you share your faith and you live your faith. And if you do those things, as we turn California, we will turn the head of the world. We will turn nations back to God again. It's when we do our job. So I want to encourage you. It's been easy over the last few years, or almost a decade, to blame politicians for everything that's going on. But I think it was very proper when he said at his inauguration that the nation is being given back to the hands of the people. Little did they know that it was always in your hands. We just didn't do much with it. So let's do something with our nation. Let's do something as we live Christ. And one of the things that is amazing, you know, I've seen dictatorships rise and fall, and I've seen firsthand socialism come into play, be defeated, and then come back, communism come back. And our missionaries right now are in Nicaragua serving in a communist place. And it's hard. It's hard because their government has absolutely no desire to see Jesus glorified. They have absolutely no desire. They'll use Jesus to their advantage when they can. Just like Constantine did, just like others in history have. But they only use it for their gain. We have a nation currently that says that they want to glorify Jesus. And our missionaries have a hard time. It's very difficult sometimes to be able to be a gringo and to be the enemy of humanity in Nicaragua. That's what they call them. They have this old song saying, luchando contra los yanquis, los enemigos de la humanidad, which means we are fighting against the Yanks, the enemies of humanity. I used to sing that when I'd walk through town. And you don't have that problem here. So live Christ. Live Christ. Pray for our missionaries who are out there changing the world. Remember our missionaries throughout the week and pray for them. Let them know on an email or on Facebook or on their webpage, on their blog. Post a little something saying that we're praying for you. Consider them in your finances as you support the ministry and as you support the work of God abroad. Consider supporting our missionaries. They are out there in our place in the reflecting Calvary Chapel, San Gabriel Valley in the jungles of Nicaragua, which is amazing. Share Jesus at work. Share Jesus at home. Live Christ and watch our nation and our world change. Amen. Let's take this time and pray for our missionaries before we get into the word. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that in all that you have done, from the moment that you created everything up until now, you have done all that you might have a relationship with us. Father, you created the world for us, and then when we destroyed it, you sent a Redeemer for us, and he died on the cross for us, and he rose again for us. And now today we stand or we sit or we kneel before you today. And we want to dedicate ourselves for you. And we ask that you would make our nation the shining light in a dark world that worships you. Father, you say in your word that in the end times there will be a great revival, and we pray that that would start here, even in this church. That, Lord, it would start in our hearts, and it would start, Father, that you would ignite a fire in each and every one of us, that we could not shut up our mouths, but that there would be a burning in our bones, Father, that if we were to try to be quiet about your son and your love, Lord, that our hearts would just catch on fire. And Lord, we pray that today as we come before you, that you would bless our missionaries who have given up everything to go out before you and to worship you through their lives and their sacrifice in the mission field. We pray that you would provide for their needs both through us and through others. Father, that you would raise up like-minded people to come alongside them in the ministry. Father, that you would raise up teams to encourage them. Father, that you would raise up others to go down and serve next to them. Father, that you would inspire others to support them and to pray for them and to encourage them from here. Lord, we pray that you would make us effective in infiltrating Los Angeles for Jesus. Lord, that the world would say there's something weird going on. They put something in the water, that we would affect the entire nation and then the world for you. Father, bless our new president. Give him your wisdom. Father, I pray that as long as his heart is for you, that he would be blessed. And if he turns from you or supporting Israel or from supporting the work, Lord, that you would be against him. But all things, Lord, that you would be glorified. Let our nation become a shining light for your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you should be in Hebrews chapter 12. And I love the progression that we've had. In verse 18, we're going to be going through verse 18 through verse 29, the last few verses of the chapter here. And he says, "For you have not come." Now, if you remember back in verse 12, he said something else. In verse 12, he said, "Therefore." Now, if you remember, in the first few verses, in the first 11 verses, he was saying that God is going to discipline you and cleanse you and perfect you. And then he says, "Therefore, because God is going to be cleansing your life and he's going to be cleaning you up and he's going to be purifying you and disciplining you and teaching you what you should do. Therefore, because of that, you need to strengthen that which is weak." And we talked about the spiritual strengthening, and we talked about the mental strengthening, and we talked about how God wanted to strengthen us to be able to deal with spiritual warfare and to be able to defend ourselves and to be able to cleanse our hearts and defeat our flesh. So he says, God wants to purify you, therefore, strengthen yourselves, because, or for, here in verse 18. The reason that we can strengthen ourselves comes in verse 18 through 29. And this is something that I find very important, because a lot of times we know that we're supposed to be strong. Have you ever felt tired or depressed or anxious, or just heartbroken? Maybe someone broke your heart before, and you were just, oh, you just didn't know what to do, and you were overwhelmed with sadness. Anybody ever felt that way before? And then somebody comes up alongside you, and they meant well. Cheer up. Shut up. That's what you thought, isn't it? You didn't want to hear cheer up. You didn't want to hear, hey, you'll get through this. That doesn't help you. How? In the moment of your despair, it's not easy to see how. If someone lost their baby. Family member of mine recently lost their child. They were pregnant. And they lost the baby. What do you do? Cheer up, you can make another one. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Sounds evil, doesn't it? And if you didn't get punched in the face for saying that, you should have. That's just wrong to go up to somebody who lost their child and say, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not going to be okay. The Bible talks about the sting of death. That's not okay. Parents who are hurting because their kids are doing silly things. And just cheer up. It'll be okay. It's not going to be okay if your kids are doing stupid things. It's hard, and it's not going to get easy. It's not going to get simple just because someone wants to be positive. Just think positive. It's not going to help you to think positive. When we're in despairing situations, when we're frustrated, when we're going through hardships, as he's been talking about this entire chapter, when we're being corrected by God and chastened by God, when we're being spanked, spiritually speaking, or when our own sins are being corrected through what's going on in our lives, it's hard to strengthen up the hands that hang down. As he said in verse 12, and the feeble knees and make straight the paths of your feet. That's the hardest thing to do. How do you accomplish that? Verse 18, four. Here's how. That word is connecting the previous section of strengthening yourself. That's what you're supposed to do. Here's how. Here's how is even possible. And I love this section because this is just a very clear and explicit description of our salvation. What it isn't, what it is, and our response to it. So look at it with me, starting in verse 18. And maybe you're looking for strength. Maybe you're looking for help to get through the difficult times. Maybe you're looking for a renewal of your heart and a revival of your spirit. And maybe you're looking for something to strengthen you to get through the trials and the addictions and the problems and the frustrations of life. Well, here's your answers. Okay? Start in verse 18. For you have not come. I love that. He starts with what you have not come to. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And that burned with fire. Now, when he's talking about that may be touched, he's talking about this mountain in Israel. Remember when Israel was in the desert and Moses went up on the mountain to see God? And God gave him what? The Ten Commandments, okay? So imagine Moses goes up on this mountain. God makes the Ten Commandments, writes them on a tablet with his own hand, which is pretty neat. I bet God had the best handwriting ever. Had to be perfect, right? Or did he write like a doctor? Just can't even read it, you know? Because sometimes the smarter they get, the worse their writing gets. But God, he had the smarts and the perfect handwriting. So Moses has the perfect Ten Commandments, right? On these perfect tablets that God himself created just for Israel. I mean, these things are amazing. Laser engraved with the finger of God. I mean, this is neat stuff, right? And on his way down, God says, get out of here. Get off my mountain. What'd I do? It's your people. They're down there sacrificing to these idols, and they've made a golden calf, and all this stuff had happened. And so Moses goes running down the mountain, and he gets to the base of the mountain, and he sees what his idiot brother had done. He had made this golden calf, remember? And they were sacrificing to it. And if you remember the story, there he throws the commandments down and he breaks them. He broke all 10 commandments before he ever got off the mountain. He runs down there and he's yelling at everybody and he takes care of business and God punishes him. And then Moses goes back up and God says, "You can't come, don't let anybody near my mountain. You vile and perverse and nasty people. I leave you alone for 5 minutes." Sound like your kids? "I leave you alone for 5 minutes." One of the kids today was at Starbucks. I said, "Your parents let you come over here?" "Yeah." And then I saw he had his mom's debit card. I'm like, "Your mom was way too trusting, buddy. I don't trust my kids for 10 minutes, and they're 12. You know, I'm no. My dad didn't give us a key to the house until I was, I think, 18. He didn't trust us at all. With good reason, by the way. I mean, I gave him reasons not to trust me. So God says, "You can't touch this mountain. Don't even come near it, because if you come within a bow shot," so think of how far you can shoot a bow and arrow. "If you come any closer than that, or if any of your animals come that close, you're all going to die." So the people freaked out. Now, they weren't allowed to touch the mountain, but that's not what he's talking about here. You do not come to the mountain. It's a specific mountain, not just any generic mountain, but this mountain that God had given them the law on that can be touched and burned with fire. The point is that mountain that God had met with Moses on was a physical location in this world. Okay? It was a worldly location, and it still exists today. And it's interesting, you can go and see it today. The Syrians, I believe it's in Syria, they say, you know, "Oh, no, that mountain's in Egypt." Just so we can be clear, they crossed out of Egypt over the Red Sea. Remember that? Order of operations. They got out of Egypt. They were already almost to Canaan when they're wandering into the desert for 40 years. Remember? So it can't be in Egypt. Why do they think it's in Egypt? Well, Constantine, remember that guy who said that Christianity is the only religion in the world? His mom, a pagan Roman, went on a world tour of Christian sites when Christianity became the religion, and she just started, "You know what, that looks like a Mount Sinai. Let's call that Mount Sinai, and this will be where Jesus died, and this will be where he was buried," and everything was Constantine mom's idea. So when you go to Egypt and they have Mount Sinai, it's ridiculous. It's not in Egypt. It's really neat. You can look it up, I think, on YouTube, and I have the DVDs. There was a guy who started studying the Bible, and he said, "That doesn't make sense to me how they think it's in Egypt." So he just went through the entire scriptures of the journey, and he found the mountain. The Syrians have it. It's got barbed wire and troops surrounding the whole mountain. They know where it is. You know why it's not widely known? Because they know that people will invade to go see it. And Christianity, which is against their religion of Islam, they don't want people to believe in Christianity, so keep it a secret. The mountain, the whole top, looks like lava rock. It's been like glossy black rock because it was burned with fire. And at the bottom, there's a huge table, a huge stone altar where the Jews had offered up to the golden calf. And there's images of golden calves written on the stone there at the base. I mean, it's really awesome to see the videos. These guys actually risked their lives. They snuck in with video cameras at night, got through the fence, and went up on the mountain, saw the cave where Moses and Elijah were, and all this really neat stuff. I mean, it's really awesome to see. But he's saying, you're not going to that mountain. Now, there's another reason I believe that they have that mountain all cordoned off. We don't need it. As human beings, we have a tendency to need a physical thing to worship or to glorify or to embody our worship. For example, how many of you guys played football in high school? And what do they give you after you win a big game? What do they give you? A trophy. And then everybody worships it. You have that little bit of recognition on the wall or that plaque. How many of you in here have a degree? Anybody here have a degree? Raise your hands if you have a degree. Raise them up. And you put that where? On the wall where everybody could see it. I have a degree. I have it on the wall in my office. I have an ordination certificate, and I have that on the wall in my office. I don't really care. Because I was a pastor long before I got ordained. But you see, we have a tendency, the degree isn't wrong, having a trophy isn't wrong, but we like to worship things rather than God, don't we? We need that something or other to focus on. And he says, no, no, no. When people get married, what do they focus on? The wedding, right? And I tell people when we're doing weddings, the only way this can go bad is if you don't end up married. As long as you end up married, it went great. So if you forget your lines or if you stutter a little bit when you're repeating after me, the only thing that can go wrong is if you don't say I do. Okay, nothing else matters at this point. The rest is just fluff. As long as you leave here married today, it was a successful wedding. Right? We just recently ordained Pastor Tim, and I told him, the only thing that can go wrong today is that I don't let you get ordained. That's it. You know, I mean, if you get ordained, it was successful. And if the music, if somebody breaks a string during the music, or somebody doesn't know where they're standing, or if somebody forgets to do something, who cares? I mean, it's just, we're not worshiping the process. We're honoring God through what is going on, right? And the Jews had a tendency to worship the temple, if you remember, right? They worshiped the temple, and they almost deified the temple. And so what the author of Hebrews is talking about is that we're not worshiping something. Our faith isn't based on a specific geological or geographical place. Our faith is not based on some temple somewhere, some certificate or some trophy. It's based on our relationship with a person, not based in this world, but our faith is literally out of this world. And so he says, we don't come to the mountain that may be touched, meaning a physical mountain that can be burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, and at the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So he gives you this full picture of exactly what happened there at that mountain. When Moses came down and God said, nobody can come up here but you. And the people said, don't even speak God's word to us anymore because it's too terrible. It's too frightening. It's awful. Okay. And so here, what we're seeing is that when the law came, and remember, what did they get on the mountain? The law. They got the Ten Commandments, and later God spoke to Moses, and Moses would go up there, and Moses was the first person to get a theological degree. Moses was the first person to get any kind of theological or seminary degree. And this is pretty interesting. There are, I will jokingly call seminary, cemetery. Because a lot of people go to Bible college, they go to school to learn about Jesus, and they lose their faith. There's a lot of people going over here to APU, losing their faith. I love APU. I think it's a great school. I think it's got some good things to it. But there are certain teachers who don't believe in the deity of Christ or the infallibility of the Word of God or some of these basic things that you have to believe in. And that's, they go there and they take these comparative religions classes and then they start doubting their faith. There's a lot of kids out there that aren't given a strong faith in their homes. And their parents think, well, I didn't do a great job giving my kids faith at home, so I'm going to send them to a Christian school so they could finish the job for me. But that Christian school doesn't do a very good job either. And they go to cemetery to lose their faith rather than seminary to gain wisdom. There's nothing wrong with going to Bible college. There's nothing wrong with going to a Christian university. But you have to be strong in your faith no matter where you go to school, no matter where you learn. And going to a Bible college isn't going to build your faith. You have to already have it. You already have to have a relationship with Jesus. It's not a fix-it measure. It's a strengthening measure. And I want you to think about that. There, you know, I think it's awesome to have degrees and to know God's word and to have a good understanding of biblical history and archaeology and hermeneutics and eschatology and all of these other things that are out there. You know, nouthetic counseling, these are all good things to know. And if you don't know what those mean, how to study God's word, how to understand prophecy, how to counsel people according to God's word. That's all it is. And those are good things to know. But it starts with what? A relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. The only human being that could go up onto that mountain to get that education was Moses. And one other guy. Do you know who it was? Sometimes he took along his sidekick. Every good pastor needs a sidekick. Joshua, the son of Nun. That must have been awesome. Watching Moses glow. You know where Joshua lived? He lived at the tabernacle. That's where he lived. Moses would go into town. There's Joshua hanging out at the tabernacle. That's where he lived. That's where he lived and breathed the message of God, the word and the service of God. And it was awesome. And so Moses is up there and everybody else is stuck down below. And what the law did was the law created separation between God and his people. When they received the law at Mount Sinai, they received separation from God. Remember Abraham? When Jesus appeared to him, and what did he do? He talked face to face with Abraham. Remember that? He would come to the door and he said, oh, you're going to have a son. And remember, he told him about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to go destroy that city. And Abraham is talking to Jesus saying, please save Lot. Because, hey, you know, would you kill the righteous with the wicked? And that was all him talking to Jesus face to face. But when they received the law, what happened? Separation happened. On that first line there, I'd like you to write on your outlines, the separation of the law. The law is a mirror that shows you how evil you really are. How many of you have gone through the day thinking that everything's okay only to walk by a mirror and, ugh, why didn't anybody tell me I look like this? You ever have that happen before? Maybe you ladies put on way too much eyeliner and then it started raining and you thought everything was okay and it looked like a bad rock concert. Nobody ever said anything to you all day until you walked by a mirror. Now you're mad at everybody that you came across that they didn't tell you about your makeup. Or guys, you're walking around all day and your fly is open and nobody says a word. You're in front of a mirror and you find your shirt's hanging out of your fly. You ever had that happen? And no one said anything. Why didn't you tell me? Every time before service, I do a check. I just do a quick check, make sure. You know, and you don't. Have you ever had that happen where you thought everything's okay? You thought you were good. You're going through life feeling happy and great, and all of a sudden you see a mirror. Ugh. That's the law. You thought everything was good. You thought that I'm a decent person. I've never murdered anybody. And the law says, well, hey, do you hate anybody? Because Jesus said that's the sin of murder. Do you lust after anybody? That's the sin of adultery. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied ever? See, the law reveals how terrible we really are. The law is a mirror that reveals our sin and it separates us from God. The law just reveals how awful we really are. And the more I read the Bible, the more terrible I feel about myself. You know, when I first came to Jesus, I was so happy. I'm like, man, I feel so great. And then I read the word. I'm like, man, I'm such an idiot. And so God showed me a few things. He didn't, and this is something that's really amazing about God. He only showed me a little bit. He only allowed me to comprehend a little bit. And so you know what I did? I worked on that little bit, man. I worked on my cussing and I worked on the lust and I worked on just wanting to have that relationship with him, you know, and whatever those big deals were that I was dealing with at the time, my anger and my bitterness was the biggest one that was the hardest to kick. Having to love people. That's the hardest thing, I think, in the entire planet. Having to love people. And so I started getting better, and I'm thinking, man, I'm doing pretty good. And then I read some more of God's word, and he's like, you're such an idiot. Well, at least that's what I felt like, because I read more of God's word, and I'm like, I'm terrible. I thought I was done. I thought I had finished. I thought I had completed. And the more of his word I read, the more I realized how far I was. And you know what? after decades of trying to purify and cleanse and follow after Jesus and all of this other stuff, you know what I realize? I'm never going to be done. I'm never going to be done because the law and God's word only reveals my failures, my incompleteness, and my separation from God. The law is a mirror to my sin so I can see myself as I really am. And now that shouldn't discourage you from reading God's word, because you know what? You need to know you have a problem. And you need to want to fix it. The Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, they had some weird guy at the inauguration the other day, read some really weird version of the Bible. I tell you what. I've never even heard those words. Is that your personal paraphrase or what's going on? But blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they're spiritually separated from God and they're messed up. Blessed are those who mourn, who feel bad about their sin. And blessed are those who are meek, who realize they can't fix it on their own, so they turn to Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who seek God's word to cleanse them and draw them into relationship with Jesus. If you truly want to be changed, you must be in God's word, because it will reveal to you. So the word is not bad, and the law was not bad. The law revealed how bad we are. We're the bad ones. You know, the Bible says that the strength of sin is the law. What if there was no speed limit? Wouldn't that be awesome? Man, I want to go to Germany once and go on the Autobahn. It'll be legal. My driving style will be legal there. It'll be amazing. I was coming home from the mountains yesterday, and it's just me and my wife. I'm like, you better close your eyes and go to sleep or something. I love mountain roads, you know, that the curvy roads and stuff going down. That's fun to me, not to my wife. But for me, it's awesome. I love doing it. I love going. I used to race friends up and down to Big Bear all the time. Just to have fun. When there's no law, you can do whatever you want, right? The Autobahn, there's no speed limit. Go as fast as your little car can take you till the bolts start falling off, you know, just... And people do. You have tires fall off at 200 miles an hour. Not a good idea. So if you don't have a car that can go that fast. But wouldn't it be awesome if there was no law? Well, before we had cars that could go this fast, there weren't speed limits. You know why we needed speed limits? To reveal sin. Think about it for just a minute. With no speed limit, you can do whatever you want, right? Go as fast as you want. But then people started thinking that's not very considerate of kids who need to cross the street, of animals, of people who live around. So they made a law to make it wrong to go faster than a certain speed. The law revealed sin. The strength of sin is the law. You take that law away, there is no sin. Do whatever you want. But then once that law is there, that law reveals that it is wrong to go any faster than this. And the cops that hide out on my street, I love it. I live on a street that people like to cut around traffic, so they come down my street really fast. So the cops just park there every morning. And it's awesome. I love it. I know they're there, so I go slow until I get to the end of my street. All the other people who forget, I like it. The strength of sin is the law. The law only reveals sin. It doesn't fix it. How many of you have ever gotten a ticket for speeding? Raise your hands. Raise them up high. Admit it. Own it. Okay. How many of you went slow for like a day after you got that ticket? Yeah, you did, didn't you? After about 24 hours, what happened? You're probably going faster than you did before, right? Because you got so far behind that you have to make up time now. The law doesn't fix problems, does it? The law doesn't take care of issues. All it does is reveal sin. That's all it can do. And so he talks here about the separation of God. You remember the Garden of Eden? We had this close relationship with God, walking, talking with him personally. And then sin separated man from God, but not completely. If you remember, God still walked with man, and he still talked with Cain and with Abel. They brought him their sacrifices. They spoke to him. It wasn't until the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4 that we see, and then in those days, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Sin was so great on the earth that God had to say, okay, I can't talk to you guys anymore. I can't come over. You know, like the family that gets together on Christmas just to get drunk and fight each other. And after a while, you're like, hey, you know what? I just can't come over anymore, you guys. It's just ridiculous. I'm not coming over this year, because every year all you do is get drunk and fight and argue, and they call the cops, and I'm not doing that this year. And God's like, hey, you know, I can't do this anymore. And so there they began to have to pray and call upon the name of the Lord. Now then, when they got the law, God mandated separation. God said, because you are so evil, I cannot come near you anymore. The law mandated it. It required separation. And so when they built the tabernacle, if you remember, there was the outer wall, which separated everybody from the inside. And then there was this holy place on the inside of the tabernacle that only the priest could go. And then there was this veil, okay? And then there was the Holy of Holies. That was where only the chief priest could go once a year and offer up. And then when they built the temple, they built this beautiful temple, and it was really neat. They had this veil that was a foot thick. Can you imagine crocheting something a foot thick? 25, 30 feet tall, 25, 30 feet long. I mean, this material was a foot thick. That's tremendous, right? How great was that separation? Have you ever lived at heavy curtains? I took theater, stagecraft, and design when I was in college, and we did Guys and Dolls, the Broadway show. We had the Broadway set at our college, and I remember just some of the curtains and some of the props that we had to put into the flies were, you know, lifted up off the stage and you fly it into the air, and that stuff was heavy, 800-900 pounds, heavy sets and heavy pieces, and we had forklifts, and we had all kinds of stuff, and we had winches and everything to move the set pieces around. Can you imagine how heavy a curtain that's 30 by 30 by a foot thick, how heavy that is, how heavy duty that was? It was impossible to just go through on accident. Can you imagine the priest messing around in the holy place, and he goes and he runs at the curtain, and he's just going to fall over like he hit a brick wall, right? You're not going to accidentally be able to slip through. You have to intentionally part the curtain to get in. And that was the point. It was a very big barrier to keep you out, to keep everyone out. No accidental going inside and seeing what's going on. Now, when he does this, he says, you're not coming to that. That's all the Jews had. They had Mount Sinai, they had the law, they had the temple. And all of that just showed the separation between God and man. That's all the Jews had, was separation. They had the message of sin until Jesus came. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now that you know how messed up you really are, you need something more. And if the only message that we take to the world is the message that you're messed up, it's not enough, is it? They need more. They don't just need, your spouse doesn't need to hear you tell them how much they mess up. They know. Your spouse knows how much they mess up. They don't need you to criticize them anymore. Your husband, your wife, doesn't matter. They don't need your criticism. Raise your hand if you know how messed up you are. Okay, raise your hand if you need more criticism. What do you want? You want something else, don't you? You need some support, don't you? You need someone to come alongside of you and love you and raise up your arms and lead you to somewhere where you can get help. Not keep kicking you in the face because you don't know what you're doing. Now, it's interesting because the fire that was on that mountain represented vengeance and judgment and purity and the inadequacy of the people, because fire purifies all things and God is pure. And they couldn't come up because they weren't pure. The blackness and the darkness just was terror and fear. And the trumpets and the voice of words were the law. And here are these unrighteous, evil sinners. And it revealed their inadequacy. It demanded judgment. But it didn't give them anything else. Now look at what he says in verse 22. But, oh, I'm thankful he changes the subject. But you have come. So you haven't just come to some mountain that just equals separation. When Jesus, you have something different, which is amazing. And that's the whole gospel story. This is the part that the Jews needed. This is the part that in the first century they didn't realize. When you had the Jews that were saying that you have to become like us in order to be saved, and Paul was saying no, because if they do that, all they're going to learn is that they're messed up and they can't be saved. When you come to Christ, you learn something new, something different. And here's the key. What does he say? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is not a place that you can touch that can be burned with fire. This is a place of heavenly significance. This isn't some earthly temple, some earthly place, some earthly issue. This is something very specific. This is a heavenly place. And notice what he says here. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, the key here to understanding this passage is understanding what we have come to. When you come, he says, we have not come to some physical place, but to a spiritual place. And how did we get there? Through Jesus Christ. And I want you to write here on this second line, the salvation of Christ. The law taught us how evil we were. Christ taught us how good we could be only through him. He said, behold, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except for through me. And the way that we get to this heavenly city, the city of the living God, is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus brings us, draws us near. He removes the separation of sin and unrighteousness. He imputes, or he gives to us, his righteousness. And he allows us to approach God as an heir, as a child of God. And this is amazing because he says, remember what Jesus said, behold, I go and I prepare a place for you. The neatest thing about the way the end times work out, if you read the book of Revelation, it's really neat how this works out. God says that there's going to be a judgment on the world who has not received Christ, okay? Chapter 4, verse 1, from that point on, you don't hear about the church in the book of Revelation. Why? Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, it's all about the church, right? To the churches of Asia. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, where'd the church go? They're gone. The Bible says we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a 7-year feast. It's going to be amazing. We're not going to be here. We're not going to be here. Now, here's something interesting. The only people who get to see heaven are who? Christians who become Christians before the rapture. Anybody after that only gets to see the new Jerusalem or the old Jerusalem, but they don't get to see actual heaven. That's pretty neat, to me at least. That's pretty cool. Those who die before the tribulation as Christians and before Jesus comes back, or those who are raptured up with him, they get to see heaven. Everybody else, even if they become a Christian during the tribulation, they're going to get to see the new Jerusalem. They're going to get to see the restored Jerusalem during the millennium, but not heaven. Because after the millennium, what do you have? God's going to wipe this place out and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and this entire place is going to be wiped away. So anybody, I agree. We do need to be careful and take care of our nation, you guys, and our planet. You guys heard of the Fukushima nuclear reactor that went out, what was it, 4 years ago? Something like that. And the cesium-138 is now reaching our shores here on the west coast of the United States, that radioactive water that's been 300 tons a day spilling out of that reactor into the Pacific Ocean is now here on California shores. Don't go to the beach. Yep, it's here. We need to take care of our planet. We got to live here, okay? You need to take care of your... How many of you know you need to take care of your house? You got to live there. If you have roaches and rats and ants and bugs and... That's gross. Take care of the place. You got to live there, okay? We need to take care of our planet. But then you have the opposite. You have those clean freaks that have to clean their entire house 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They're taking Q-tips to the baseboards and they're... Nuh-uh. Now I have 6 kids. That's never going to happen. I'm doing good if there's no sharp objects on the floor when I'm walking down the hallway at night, okay? I'm pretty happy with that. But imagine, you know, there's so many people who put the focus on this planet. It's going to be burned up anyway. I'm not saying that we should destroy it. Once again, I think we should keep it clean and we should protect it. And we shouldn't do silly things. And we should get on the case of those who destroy it. Remember the Deepwater Horizon well that blew and then the largest oil spill in the history of drilling for oil in the ocean and all this other stuff. It's just terrible. We need to stop that kind of stuff and we need to take care of our planet. I agree with that 100%. But those people who think that they're going to stop global warming because in 100,000 years this planet's not going to be able to sustain life and we need to go to Mars in order to save the human race, it's not going to work. God says, what? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So guess what? Even if they go to Mars, the whole heavens are going to be destroyed. Mars won't save you. Sorry, Elon Musk, it's not going to work out. I'm all for going to Mars, don't get me wrong, but it's still not going to get you away from the judgment. What does he say? He says, you have come to to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now, there's a couple of things. The salvation of Christ brings eternal reward. That's not earthly. It's not something that we worship here, a specific object. It's Christ who is in heaven. And he says, because of that, you come to something different. Notice what you come to. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is awesome. But then he says in verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn and the innumerable company of angels and the general assembly. Now notice what that is. Every time in the Old Testament you see angels, usually they're messengers and that's all that they do, right? But from the time that Jesus came to the earth on, what did you find out about angels? They are the greatest worship team ever, right? Jesus is born and what do they do? There's just thousands of angels everywhere doing what? Worshiping Jesus because he is worthy to be praised, right? And then the Bible says, you know, if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see that we're all there worshiping who? Jesus alongside the angels. Isn't that awesome? Now, the angels were messengers, and the angels took the message of God to the people. And guess what? We participate with the angels now doing what? Taking the message of God to the people. So in that sense of both sharing the gospel with others and praising Christ, we participate and the general assembly of the angels, we share in their work, if you will. We participate in what they were doing. And it's awesome, you know, in the book of Revelation, to see how we're going to be worshiping Jesus alongside the angels. But then in verse 23, he says that we gain something else. The salvation of Christ brings us to the place where we are part of the church of the firstborn. Isn't that awesome? I'm not planning on changing the name of our church to the Church of the Firstborn. only the oldest child of your family can come to our church. No. So what does that mean then? What is he talking about? Well, remember, the firstborn was the one who inherited everything, right? And they were the ones who had to take care of everything. And they were the ones that had to deal with, if your dad died, that was the firstborn who took care of mom. And you got the double portion of the inheritance, right? Well, here's the cool thing. In Christ, we are all the firstborn. Isn't that awesome? Because when Jesus died on the cross, we were all saved at the same time. You can't be saved apart from that. So we're all the firstborn. We all inherit. We all become heirs with Christ over all creation, which is amazing. Keep going. To God, the judge of all. We come to God, the judge of all. Now remember, when the Jews came to the mountain and God was there, they were fearful and separated and they couldn't even get anywhere near God. But Jesus said, when you come through me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you go through me, you get to the Father. And the Bible says that we have boldness to come before the throne of God. Why? Because we have been saved by Christ and through his blood, we have access to God himself, to the judge of the entire planet. We can come before him. What if your dad was a police officer You ever known a kid who has a rich father or a cop for a father, or worse even still, they have a judge for a father? They get away with murder. Why? Because they have a father who will take care of it. You have a heavenly father. Now, that doesn't mean you can get away with it, because you know what? He's going to spank you. You don't just get away with it with God. He will tear you up. That's what we looked at in verse 1 through, or in verse 12 through 17. The discipline of God. And I'm sorry, verse 1 through 11. The discipline of God and how he will spank you. If you think that you can just live a lifestyle of sin and wickedness just because Jesus died on the cross for your sin, so now you can do whatever you want. Paul said, so since we have this great grace, should we sin more that grace might abound the more? Certainly not, he says. And if you think, oh, I'll just keep doing this because, hey, God's going to forgive it anyway, right? You got another thing coming. Because God is the hardest spanker I've ever met. You know what? The world today, Los Angeles, it might not be politically correct to spank your kids, but God doesn't live in Los Angeles County, so he will spank you. And they can't take him away from you and you away from him. So guess what? If you're in Christ, stop sinning because he will spank you. Why? Because he loves you. But you don't have to live in fear of everlasting damnation. You don't have to live in fear of going to hell because he has saved you. And because he has saved us, we don't want to live that way. And if we do something that in our lives that is sinful, we can take that to him boldly before the throne of grace and say, God, this is what I did. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, speaking of to God, if we confess our sins, he is able and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We go boldly before the throne of God to say, God, I am a sinner and this is what I've done. Please forgive me. And he says, I forgive you. Not only do I forgive you, I'll raise you one and I'm going to cleanse you as well. And I want to challenge you to come boldly before God and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I recognize this is sin and I don't want to live this way any longer. And I give this to you, that you can cleanse me, that you can take care of this because I can't do it on my own. It's interesting. He says, the spirit of righteous men made perfect. Now that's talking about Old Testament saints who trusted and believed, but they weren't made perfect apart from us. Abraham, Moses, David, those Old Testament saints that we've been reading about in Hebrews chapter 11, all of those not having been made perfect apart from us, as if you remember, in verse 13 of chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they didn't have that. They weren't made perfect apart from us, but they were made perfect with us. And so we join that large group of people. We come to be part of that congregation. We become part of the family of Abraham and David, Moses, and these Old Testament saints. And the most important part of it all, verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The new covenant is grace instead of condemnation. It's mercy instead of judgment. See, the Jews only had what? The law, which condemned. But Jesus came giving you forgiveness. He came giving you grace and mercy. And you no longer have to live under judgment. You no longer have to live under those things. And so when you get frustrated, when you get downtrodden, when you get depressed, when you get so overwhelmed with life, God came that you could be set free through grace. No matter how bad things get here, here is not the end. We don't come to a physical worldly thing. That's not what coming to Christ is all about. It's a heavenly calling and an eternal forgiveness. So no matter how things go here, we always know that we have something better awaiting for us as soon as we go to Christ. And I want to challenge you to remember that. He says here, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And this is just talking about the fact that as we come to Christ, Abel, if you remember, he died. And he died in righteousness. But that righteousness wasn't good for anybody because he wasn't perfect, was he? Not only was he not perfect, but it didn't count for anybody else. And so what did the blood of Abel demand? What did God say? I hear the blood of your brother Abel crying out. What did it demand? It demanded justice and vengeance, right? Isn't that what it demanded? Judgment? And that's what Cain got. He got separated from his people. He got marked in sin, and he was cast away from the Lord, from even coming near. That's all that sin did for him. And that's all that the blood of Abel did. But the blood of Christ did the exact opposite. It brought repentance, inclusion. It brought grace and mercy. It brought forgiveness of those wrongs. And so he says that the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins to the riches of his grace. You know, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And the blood of Abel that we have here that brings atonement, or the blood of Christ that we have here that brings atonement, brings us peace with God for those who trust in the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what we need to have today, is the peace of God that only comes through salvation through Jesus Christ. And so he ends with this in verse 25 through 29. He said, you didn't come, first of all, you didn't come through the separation of the law, but you came through the salvation of Christ. Now, the last thing we need to look at is, what is your response to this message? And I want you to write that on that last line, the response of man. He says, be careful or see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, who is speaking? That would be Jesus or the Lord. We'll come to that in a minute. For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates a removal of all of those things that are being shaken. As of the things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, this is one of the greatest admonitions in the entire book of Hebrews, this last verse, verse 29. We're going to get to that in just a minute. He says, what is your response to the gospel? And I don't know about you, but it's scary when people tell me, I don't want Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Really? You would rather? And then you hear these very, very ridiculous people who say, well, I'm just going to be ruling in hell with the devil. No, it's ruing, not ruling, ruing. If you don't know what that means, it means regretting. But you'll rue the day. You ever heard that statement? Yeah, you're not going to be ruling. It's ruing. You're going to be regretting it. He says, do not refuse him who speaks there in verse 25. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Turn there real quick. It's just the same book. Go to the left a couple of pages. Read what he says. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. By the way, do you realize that God recognizes that he made more than one planet? Long before they could see pictures of Mars or send robots there and all that stuff, you know, they made the movies and stuff. God said, yeah, I made multiple worlds. That's fine. Nobody there. My interest was here with you. NASA can keep spending trillions of dollars looking for life on other planets, and they're going to come up empty-handed. I'm still looking for intelligent life at NASA. Because only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So if you want to find intelligent life, find somebody who believes in Jesus Christ. Anyone who denies Jesus is Lord, anyone who denies the existence of a God at all is a fool. So if you want to find intelligent life, go to church. But he says here, who is speaking? It's God through first the prophets in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, who did God speak through? His Son, Jesus. Now go back to our section. See, you do not refuse him who speaks. So he spoke to, it's always been the Lord speaking. Remember? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It was God who sent the prophets, and it was God who sent his Son. God has always loved you from the time that he created this place until now, and he will always love you. For what can separate us from the love of God? Neither height nor depth and all these other things that he goes through. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And I want to challenge you. He says, don't refuse him who speaks. And God, here's the interesting thing. God started speaking to Adam and Eve. He gave that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent is going to bite your seed's heel, but your seed is going to crush his head. That's the first prophecy of Jesus. And it goes all the way through to the end of the scriptures. And what do we see? We see this amazing thing that God spoke through the prophets, and he didn't give up. Me, I give up easy. It's like, you don't want my help? Fine. I'm not, and I don't give up too easy, I guess. But after a while, it's just like, you know what? I'm done. Anybody else feel that way? You know, I tried. Sorry. You're done. You're dead to me. And maybe you don't go that far. But God, he keeps talking. How many of you rejected God the first time you heard the gospel? Anybody? How about the second time? How about the third time? Yeah, we could keep going, couldn't we? You kept rejecting. And what did he do? He kept speaking to you. And he kept sending people. He kept sending evangelists and friends and Christians and other people to share the gospel with you over and over and over, because he is relentless. He doesn't give up on you. He doesn't stop until either the time is up and you got to go home, until you accept him. But here's the deal. He will not force you. Here's the interesting thing. If God forced people to receive him, then he wouldn't have to be relentless. If God just changed your heart, boom, you're a Christian, and you're different, then he doesn't have to be relentless, does he? Relentless is redundant at that point. If God says, you can't receive me without my intervention, meaning you can't accept me and choose to have a relationship with me without me changing your heart, then there's no point in him being relentless. There's no point in him constantly sharing. All he would have to do is just say, okay, you're all changed. Boom, you're mine. And it'd be one and done. But he's relentless. Why? Because he gives us the option, doesn't he? How many of you were forced to receive Jesus? How many of you were forced to get married? No arranged marriages here? Oh. That's really old school, isn't it? Jesus said, I don't want an arranged marriage. I want my wife to love me. I want my wife to want me. So what did he do? He says, I'm going to give you the choice. I'm going to let you choose me. So how do you respond? How do you choose? Do you choose Christ? Do you choose to follow him? What does he speak? He speaks the gospel through his church, through the word, through his spirit. So he says, do not refuse, because you're not going to escape. If the people in the Old Testament didn't escape, how much more are you not going to escape? And then he goes through and he talks about the shaking of the world. He's referring to Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and Revelation, basically the whole book, but specifically verse chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, where the Bible says that he's going to shake the heavens and the stars are going to fall to the earth, and it's going to be melted with fervent heat. And you see all this stuff, and it's really awesome to see how God is just going to destroy this whole place. No one in the entire universe, doesn't matter what asteroid or planet you try to hide on, you're not going to escape God. You can't escape. Long before space travel, God said, it's all going to burn, so you can't get away from me. Only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in verse 28, let us have grace. Why can we not be shaken? Because of grace, because of Jesus Christ. Your works, they're not going to save you. Your righteousness, not going to save you. Your good deeds, no, not going to happen. Only one thing is going to save you, and that is grace through Jesus Christ because of his blood. And today it's time to recognize that we're sinners. We can't do it on our own, but that the grace of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ will save us. For our God is a consuming fire. And I want to challenge you today. The foundation of your strength is grace. The foundation, what will get you through, What will help you deal with your frustration is not thinking positive. It's grace. It's an understanding that I'm more messed up than I could ever imagine, but God loves me anyway. And he continues to love me. And he continues to be patient with me, even though I mess up pretty bad. And even though I there's certain things I just can't ever seem to shake. And it's like, God, please take this away from me. Even Paul said, I asked God to take it away and he wouldn't do it. Some people like to spiritualize it. Oh, it must have been he was blind. What if it was that he lusted in his heart and he asked God to take that away from him? God, please take this away from me. It's driving me nuts and I try to do good, but I don't. And God says, well, you're imperfect. You're going to struggle, but you need to keep fighting and you need to keep yourself, you just need to keep your eyes focused and keep going. You know, who knows what it was that he was dealing with? And whatever it is that you're struggling with, whether it's depression or frustration, if it's anger, if it's resentment, if it's lust, if it's pride, whatever it is that God is working on in your life, you need to go to him, the God of grace, who gave his only begotten son on the cross for you, that you would have everlasting life. And I want to challenge you today, as we serve Jesus, as we love him, give your heart to him and live only in him, and you're going to see a tremendous difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you have given us all things and that the foundation of our strength is your son, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness and the grace that we have in him. Lord, as we come before you, I pray that you would strengthen each one here in your grace, not in their service, not in their vocabulary, not in their educations, but Father, in your grace and in your love. For God, if we know only one thing, Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we know only the grace of Jesus Christ, Father, we have the greatest education in the world. We have more than you gave Moses on that mountain. Help us to live in your grace. Father, help us to love in your grace. Help us to impart that same grace which you have given us to those around us, to those who offend us, to those who hurt us, Father, to those who steal from us. Help us to give them that same love and grace that you gave us. Father, strengthen us in your grace to be able to overcome temptations and difficulties, depressions and anxieties. Lord, that we would be lights in this dark world for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.